You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
We're going to be in John chapter 5, verse 26 to start, and there are men that are coming down the aisle. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, just for God or don't own one, if you'll just hold your hand up, they'll put a Bible in your hand. It's marked to our opening text. If you don't own a Bible, please receive this as a gift from us to you. We want everyone to have a Bible and to be familiar with it because it is the Word of God. All right, John chapter 5. I'm going to read one verse to kind of set the foundation for where we'll be going this morning. We'll get a chance to pray, and then we'll get into our study. John 5, Jesus said, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Well, Father, this morning we look to you to teach us. Oh, Lord, we recognize that your word is such a wonderful paradox. On the one hand, it's simple enough for even a child to understand the message of salvation and to be able to recognize their need for you as a Savior and to accept you as their Lord and the King of their life and for them to enter into glory. But Lord, your word is also deep enough to challenge the greatest intellect and scholars and theologians, and to challenge their thinking about how infinite and how marvelous you are. So, Lord, this morning we acknowledge that as men and women, we need your inspiration that we might understand your word today. And so, Lord, would you teach us? Would you open our ears that we might clearly hear what is being taught this morning, our minds that we might be instructed in righteousness, and our hearts to be open to receive whatever you would speak to us this morning? Father, if we need to be encouraged, that we would receive that encouragement. If we need to be corrected, that we would receive that correction. Lord, you know what each of us need, and we pray that your word would have its perfect work in each of our lives today, that we might leave a little later this morning changed people, having spent time in worship and in your word. And Lord, we know that you will do all that and more, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we jump into our study, I just want to kind of, by way of remembrance, call to your mind why it is that we began this study looking at the attributes of God. And that is, we want to grow in our knowledge and understanding of who he is, not just God as we imagine him to be, but God as revealed on the pages of Scripture. Perhaps you remember way back when I started the study, our first study, we looked at God's actuality, which is that God is the only actual eternal being that exists. And in that, I quoted from A.W. Tozer. And here's what Tozer said. He said, "The greatest thoughts that a man can entertain are thoughts about God." And so this morning, we want to continue to occupy our minds with God, who he is and what he is like, that we might know him better, that we might love him more. And so in our continuing study of the attributes of God, we turn now to life. And when we say that God is life, what we mean by that is that God is both alive and that he is the source and sustainer of all life. And that's really the kind of the short and the easy answer, and that would satisfy many, but doesn't satisfy all, because as you begin to think about it, you think about, wait a minute, what do you mean by life? What do you mean by alive? And surely we find all sorts of variations about what people or how people define that. So by way of example, if you had a dictionary this morning, I'm quoting from Merriam-Webster's dictionary, and you looked at the word life, here's how that dictionary defines it. The quality that distinguishes a vital and functional being from a dead body. Well, that sounds pretty reasonable, right? In other words, if you were on your way to church and you saw a car in front of you swerve but then hit a skunk, first of all, you want to make sure you don't follow up and hit that skunk so that your car doesn't smell that way for the next 2 years. But you notice as you drive by that that skunk is no longer, as it says in the Merriam-Webster's dictionary, a vital functioning body. No, it's not moving. It's flat. It's dead, right? And so that seems like a pretty reasonable definition of what life is. But then we look at the scripture and we find where Jesus was debating with the Sadducees. And the Sadducees was that group of religious leaders who denied the resurrection of the dead. And when Jesus was debating them, he declared without apology that those who have been long dead are actually still alive in the realm of the spirit. Listen to what he says in Matthew 20. He says, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'?" And then Jesus concludes, "God is not the God of the dead," listen, "but the God of the living." Clearly then, the dictionary definition of life and what it means to be alive does not provide us with a complete understanding of what life is and what being alive means. And in part, that's due to the fact that Jesus himself acknowledges that, again, people who have been long dead are vibrantly alive in the realm of the spirit. Well, perhaps we might say then that life is existence. But that falls short because rocks exist and they are not alive. Now, if you didn't know that before this morning, I'm going to go on record as saying without controversy that rocks are not living beings. And if we find you in the parking lot afterwards with a rock and you're trying to have a little conversation with it, well, we're going to come over and gently twit around you, and we're going to pray for you that God might bring that life to your mind, that no, that rock is not living. Rocks don't live. Well, then we might decide that definition of life could be, and some have suggested it to be, that life is the animation of beings that have an eternal soul. In other words, we define life as those things that are active, have animation, and have an eternal soul. Yeah, but that doesn't work either because flowers, trees, bacteria, all have life. They are alive, but they do not have an eternal soul. By way of example, there is nothing in the Bible that indicates that the lobster you ate last week will be waiting for you in heaven, right? Like, chop, chop, chop. You know, it's like, let's see who's in charge now. No, as near as we can tell, it is only humans who have been created in the image of God who have an eternal soul. So all those definitions fail when it comes to defining what life is and what being alive means. So let me suggest a working definition that flows directly from the pages of Scripture. And that is that life is that which God is, notice God is, and that which other animated beings, birds and fish and you and me, have as a gift from Him who is life. And that definition works because on the one hand, it first and foremost acknowledges that God possesses life intrinsically. In other words, it's part of his nature. You can't separate God and life. He is the very definition of life. It is his nature to be alive. He can't be anything else. But at the same time, it acknowledges that you and I and every other living being have life extrinsically. In other words, to say that we don't have to be alive, we could be dead or we could not even exist, but God has gifted life to us. And that is because God alone is life, the giver of life and the sustainer of life. Now, let me illustrate it for you with a biblical model. If we look all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and the creation of mankind, in verse 7 we find the record, the biblical record of how God created that first human being. Let me read to you the first part of verse 7 in Genesis 2. It says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And then, and only after that, did Adam become a living being." In other words, he forms Adam out of the dust, and he becomes, if you will, a perfect figurine, a statue, a mannequin, a beautiful picture of what a human being would be, but he just exists. He doesn't breathe, he doesn't think, he doesn't talk, he can't hear. He's just dust that's been formed into a thing. So he exists, but it's not until the next step, we read in Genesis 2:7, where it says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then man became a living being. Again, note the progression. God makes Adam, he exists like the rock, but then he breathes into him the gift of life and he becomes a living being. And the point is that you and I don't have life extrinsically. In other words, we don't have life of our own. No, it is a gift from God. And without it, Adam would still exist in the Garden of Eden as a perfect figurine, a perfect statue, a perfect mannequin. You would model and go, wow, that's better than any artist I know, of course, because God made it. But he would just be a statue without the breath of life. So too, every one of us this morning are alive only because God, the source of life, has breathed the breath of life into us and given us life. Well, friends, we want to look at the testimony of Scripture for additional evidence that God is life, because we don't want to base any theology or any truth that we believe in the Bible on one single Scripture. And while Jesus is the ultimate authority and so on, in John chapter 5, where he talks about life, it's like, I'm going to go with that. But as Bereans, we want to compare Scripture with Scripture, make sure we see the testimony throughout the pages of Scripture to make sure we haven't misunderstood. And so I begin in Psalm 84, verse 2, where the psalmist reads or says this. He says, my soul longs for, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out, listen, for the living God, the living God. And the psalmist's point is that the God of Israel, the God revealed on the pages of Scripture, is not like the idol gods worshipped by the pagans, the Canaanites, the Assyrians, right, the Babylonians, all the people that surrounded Israel. They worship these idol gods. And what the psalmist declares in Psalm 84, verse 2, is that the God of Israel, he's a living God. He's not a rock. He's not wood. He's not some image, you know, formed and fashioned in precious metal. No, he is the living God who thinks, who speaks, who moves, who creates. In fact, 28 times on the pages of Scripture, the Bible speaks of God as the living God, both in the Old and the New Testament. And again, distinct from the false gods and goddesses that have been created by men who have eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, and mouths but cannot speak. No, the God revealed in creation, the God revealed on the pages of Scripture and perfectly in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, is a God who is alive. He is the only one who is a living God. Well, furthermore, God is not like the invention of men's imagination, a God who is created in the image of mankind. And you look at the false gods and goddesses worshipped around the world, and they're simply just kind of a glorified image of mankind himself. A God who is limited, a God who is weak, a God who is subject to falling and failing. No, the God of the Scriptures is above and beyond and before all of the thoughts and the meditations of the mystics. He is the author of life, the one who has life in himself, and the only one who can give life to others. For example, in the New Testament, we find this testimony as the Apostle Paul in the city of Lystra tried to restrain the pagans who wanted to worship him and Barnabas. Perhaps you remember the story. They were preaching there in Lystra, and then Paul, through a word of healing, healed a man, and the people were so enthralled that they began to shout, the gods, meaning the Greek gods, have come down to us in the likeness of men. But listen to what Paul says. He says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of the same nature as you. In other words, we're just flesh and bone. We have life only because God has gifted it to us. He says, we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things. What useless things? The idols worshipped by men and women, the pagans, those things made in the image of man. And he says, and then turn to the living God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all things in it. Later, we find Paul as he waits in Athens for his missionary team. He entreats the intellectuals of the city with these words, and this is from Acts 17. He says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Listen, Paul says, since he gives to all life and breath to all things. In other words, he is the source and the origin of life and the giver of life to anyone and everything that has life. And then perhaps most pointedly, we read Jesus himself in John 11 say, I am the resurrection and I am the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And then finally, Peter in Acts chapter 3, as he preached in the temple courtyard, makes it abundantly clear that Jesus, God the Son, is the source of life. In his rebuke of the Jewish leaders, he said, and I quote from Acts 3:15, he says, you, speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. Now, you might stop for a moment and say, wait, Pastor Paul, didn't you just say they killed the author of life? Well, understand, Jesus is unique. He is the only person who has two natures, a divine and a human nature. What they killed was the human nature. They couldn't touch the divine nature. Only the human nature of Jesus died on the cross. The divine nature never perished. So based on the abundant testimony of Scripture, and again, we could go on all morning with Scripture, you and I can be confident and believe that God is life, and He's the source of life and the sustainer of it. Now we want to turn our attention and our minds and our thoughts to the implication. In other words, those are the facts. What does that look like as it rolls out into the world and into our own experience? How does the fact that God is life, the giver of life and the sustainer of life, impact the world in which we live? Well, number one, and this is important, and by the way, I'm going to say that for every point I make this morning, not because I don't think the previous one wasn't important, but really every single point is important. The first thing that we want to recognize is that life on earth, and if life exists anywhere else in the entire universe, it did not originate by itself. No, we know, based on the testimony of Scripture that we've just looked at, and the evidence of science, that non-life cannot produce life. And that was famously demonstrated by the 19th century chemist and microbiologist, Louis Pasteur, who proved and debunked the theory of spontaneous generation by showing that only life can produce life. Non-life, that is dust and random chemicals, can't produce life. Only living things can produce living things. Now, if you're not aware of it, in the 19th century, the popular scientific theory was what they called spontaneous generation. Because what they would observe is that if people left trash out, maybe some old food, you know, that they didn't finish or whatever, and threw out some rags of clothing that they no longer needed, that soon things started to appear, mice, flies, fleas, right? And the assumption was that rotting food and the rotting pieces of clothing were spontaneously generating life. Well, Louis Pasteur proved that was not the case, but rather those things only were attracted to the rotting food and stuff, but that only life can give rise to other life. And so Pasteur concluded, and I believe correctly, that only living things can produce other living things. And ultimately, God Himself is the one who was the first giver of life. Now, scientifically, we refer to that life giving rise to life as biogenesis. Fancy word, it just simply means life gives rise to other life. That is, it doesn't arise spontaneously from non-living things like rags and rotting cheese or random combination of chemicals left on the earth. No, life only arises from other living things, and again, ultimately from God. Now, here's why that's important. In every public school in America, whether primary, secondary, or university level, they're going to teach a different worldview. They're going to teach a naturalistic worldview which rejects the supernatural origin of life, say, no, God did not create life, no, random chance created life. And the evolutionist believes in what they call abiogenesis. In other words, they took that word biogenesis, which means life gives rise to life, which is what we observe in science, and they put an A in front of it, which means without. And what they're saying is, no, life doesn't give life to other things, rather just non-living things, like dust and the proper combination of chemicals can produce life. Well, that's just back to spontaneous generation dressed up with a new name and a fancy theory. Specifically, the naturalist, the atheist, the evolutionist believe that given enough time and chance, non-living chemicals will produce life. However, as John Adams, one of our founding fathers, stated, facts are stubborn things. And when we look at the observational scientific facts, we discover that they don't support the belief that life arose from non-life, that is, chemicals. I'll just give you one quote. I could literally go on for the next 3 hours quoting from scientific journals, scientific textbook, Nobel laureates, the most famous chemists, physicists, etc. in the world, showing that they know and the evidence proves that life did not happen by chance. But I'll limit myself to one. And that is Sir Frederick Hoyle, who is an astrophysicist, biologist. And in his book, Evolution from Space, he describes his hypothesis That is, he and his associate recognized as they began to look at the planet that we live on, there wasn't sufficient chemicals to just randomly create life. So they hypothesized that the chemicals that we would need for life must have come from space. That is an asteroid, you know, streaking by and then, you know, breaking through the atmosphere and scattering itself all over the face of the Earth, brought other chemicals with it, enzymes that would be necessary to create life. But after years of research, here's what they discovered, and I quote, this is not Pastor Paul making this up, this is Sir Frederick Hoyle and his associate concerning their conclusions about the random chance, the chance that life could begin randomly. He says, life cannot have had a random beginning. would you say it again one more time? Sir Frederick Hoyle, life cannot have had a random beginning. You're not going to hear that in primary, secondary, and college universities that here in the world, here in this country, that have a secular, naturalistic, evolutionary worldview. They're not going to give you that evidence. He says the trouble is that there are about 2,000 enzymes, in other words, that are required for life, and the chance of obtaining them all in a random trial, in other words, just kind of mixing together and producing life, is 1 part in 10 to the 40,000th power. So that's 1 × 10^40,000 zeros behind it. Just to give you an idea how big that number is, it's estimated that in the universe there's 10 × 80, not 40,000 atoms in the entire known universe. He says an outrageously small probability that it could not be faced even if the whole universe consisted of an organic soup. The enormous information content of even the simplest living systems, listen to his conclusion, cannot, in our view, be generated by what are often called natural processes. In other words, evolution doesn't happen. That's the observation, the scientific fact. Just to give you an idea, what are the odds of 1 × 10^40,000th power? Because if you're not a mathematician like me, you're like, okay, it's a lot of zeros. I mean, I'm going to spend a long time on the chalkboard writing out that many zeros, 40,000 zeros. So Frederick Hoyle, Dr. Hoyle, he helps us to understand. He said it would be as if you took a single atom, and let's say you had really tiny tweezers, and somehow you could get that atom and isolate it from them, and you're going to dress it in like a, I don't know, a McCaffrey jersey, right? Tiny little McCaffrey jersey. And then because McCaffrey's quick, and boo, out into the universe. And by the universe, by the way, the universe is expanding and growing just like almost to the speed of light. So it's just, so you boom, out there. And then let's say we had the technology to put you in a spacecraft, blindfolded, so that you could go in any direction of the universe. The odds of life coming to be by random chance, 1 × 10^40,000th power, are the same odds as you flying in any direction you want for as many light years as you want, and then stopping in the middle of space and blindfold, reach out your spacecraft and pick that atom. Are you with me? The odds are zero. That's not going to happen. Life cannot arise from non-living chemicals, no matter how much time is allotted. And the point that we want to understand is that scientific observation affirms what the Bible tells us to be true, and that is life did not originate by itself. It originated by a supernatural creator, God who is life, God who gives life, God who sustains life. Number two, and this is important, I told you I was going to tell you that, life is more than biological. No. First and foremost, life is spiritual. Friends, understand again, when we say God is life, we have to remember that God is pure spirit. He's not biological. He has no biological composition. He doesn't have bones. He doesn't have blood. He doesn't have hair, right? None of that. He has no legs, no arms, no cells. He's pure spirit, but he's pure life. So first and foremost, before life is biological, it's spiritual. And the point is that life is much more than any physical characteristic, like a heartbeat or a brain. Life is first and eternally a spiritual animation. In other words, God, although he doesn't have biological composition, he's moving, he's thinking, he's speaking, right? He's alive. Let me illustrate this way. An amoeba, one of the smallest, if not the smallest of all living organisms, is biologically alive. But it does not have the same capacity to live as you and I do. You and I who, by the way, are created in the image of God. An amoeba will never know the beauty of a sunset. You will never travel to Pebble Beach and be there while the bagpiper walks out, you know, at the sunset and see two amoeba parked on the, you know, little bench over there and like, oh, look at the colors, right? Oh, I love this. Isn't this sunset romantic? No, amoeba don't appreciate a sunset, nor will they ever know the sweet aroma of fresh baked chocolate chip cookies. And an amoeba will never know the thrill of love, that sense that you get when you first see the person that you are supposed to be with the rest of your life. To say nothing of the wonder of coming to know the Savior, Jesus, when he brings life and enlightenment to us. And the point here is that God created you and I as human beings with a greater capacity for life than just a purely physiological, biological existence. No, he made you and me with the capacity to enjoy life physically. He gave us all these wonderful senses, right? The sense of touch and taste and smell that we might engage and enjoy life. But he also gave us emotions that we might experience life through our emotions and, most importantly, spiritually. But clearly, you and I recognize that not every person on planet Earth enjoys life the way that God intended it to be. For many people around the world, I'd say for the majority, life is nothing more than survival from one day to the next, just trying to get enough food in their belly to live for another day. There is no beauty. There is no excitement in life. It's kind of like that person that is a prisoner at the Supermax prison in Colorado. Maybe you're not familiar with that prison. It's the prison where we send the worst criminals in our country. And those prisoners are placed in a small cell. I don't remember the dimensions exactly, something like 8 by 12. And they spend all day, every day, looking at the same concrete walls. 23 hours a day, they are in their cell. They are not allowed to hear the voice of another inmate or a guard, no human contact at all. They don't get to go to the cafeteria to have their meals. Their meals are slid through a slot in the door. And they eat alone in silence, looking at those same concrete walls. And all day, every day, they just sit and they wait for life to end. Well, friends, that's biological existence, but that's not life. And the point that we don't want to miss this morning is that there's a big difference between simply being alive, like that prisoner in the Supermax prison in Colorado, or an amoeba, and living. No. As believers in Christ, you and I have been given a greater capacity to experience true life that non-believers cannot experience. It's that life that Jesus promised. He called it an abundant life. And that's one of the great benefits of becoming born again, is that God takes our biological existence and now becoming born again, he adds that spiritual dimension, and now we're connected to the God of life, and now we can have life biologically, but also spiritually. We're now walking in the Spirit, enjoying the life of the Spirit, where we can now appreciate, engage, and enjoy life the way that God intended us to. We see examples of it all day, every day, where you and I will just run into a random person. We'd never met him before. We're at Sprouts. We're gonna grab, you know, whatever we want there. I usually go to the deli and get their, okay, here's your suggestion. So you're going to get their flame-roasted chicken, their boar's head, okay? Yeah, it's, or their peppered turkey or their pit craft smoked. Anyway, I know it's almost lunch. I won't go there. But there you are in line, which I'm often doing, and I'm engaging the people around me. And then you see a person, they're just like, they're alive. You can see it in their face. You can see it in their eyes, and you know immediately, this person is a brother or sister in Christ. Friends, even Christians who are being persecuted for their faith are alive in ways that their non-Christian persecutors are not. I think of the pages of Scripture in the book of Acts. We have Paul and Silas. Remember, they had been beaten for the testimony of God. Mercilessly, and then dragged to the Philippian jail, tossed in the lowest dungeon that they had. They're locked in, their arms and their legs. They're probably seated in mud and surrounded by rats in a stinky black hole. And in the middle of the night, the Bible tells us they're singing and worshiping. Like, what? Meanwhile, after the earthquake, the jailer, who's free but not yet a Christian, what is he going to do? He's going to kill himself because he's afraid that Paul and Barnabas have escaped. The difference between truly being alive and just existing. I think of the contemporary example. If you've read the book, The Insanity of God, I hate the title, but the book's great. Or if you've seen the movie, they talk about a brother named Dmitry, who was a Russian pastor. And he had a little home church, and the Russian government didn't like what he was doing, and so they arrested him and put him in a dark, dank Russian prison for 17 years, where he was abused by the guards and their prisoners for his faith. And every day he was attacked, and every day he just experienced the most awful things as people just were abusive towards him. But every single morning for 17 years, as the sun would shine through the windows at the very top of the prison, he would greet the morning with his hands held high, and he just began to sing his song to the Lord. And after 17 years, the guards, in fear, said, "Who is this man?" And he was released. And the point is that Dmitri was alive. He wasn't free, but he had a greater quality of life than his Russian captors. And by way of application, friends, all of this is just a foretaste. It's like the trailer of a great movie. It's just the foretaste of what was waiting for us in eternity, just a hint of the fullness of the abundant life that God has prepared for us and that waits in eternity. Our third implication, and this too is important, is that Satan does not have the power to create life. And while the devil wants you and I to believe that he can create life just like God can, because the devil is always trying to promote himself as an equal to God, the reality is that everything that Satan does, all the signs and wonders that he does, all the signs and wonders that his servants do, all of it is nothing more than a deception. It's sleight of hand, smoke and mirrors, or as Paul calls them in 2 Thessalonians, he says they're just lying wonders. I illustrate it this way. You go back and read the Exodus account of when Moses came before Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 8. What we read is that the magicians of Pharaoh were able to do counterfeit miracles for the first three miracles that Moses did. In other words, he'd make a snake, they'd make a snake. He'd turn water into blood, they'd turn water into blood. But when it came time to turn non-living material, dust, into living creatures, lice, the magicians recognized, we are out of our league because Satan can't do that. Here's how it reads in Exodus 8. The magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth life, listen, but they could not. And so there were lice on man and beast. And then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. That is, the so-called miracles that Pharaoh's magicians did were just counterfeits and they were deceptions. But when it came time to create life, they recognized that they were out of their league, that their power was limited, they couldn't fool anyone because only God has the divine fiat to create life out of non-living material that is dust. Well, friends, that helps us then to interpret the scriptures properly, because with all of the interest in the church today, with the end times and the book of Daniel and the Revelation, some very bright people that I respect have made some wrong conclusions concerning the power of Satan. Specifically, one commentator that I have in mind, again, a guy I respect greatly, has suggested that Satan has the power to give life, as evidenced, he claims, by the resurrection of the Antichrist from the dead. Now, he bases that erroneous claim on his interpretation of Revelation 13. Let me just read you Revelation 13, verse 3. John's describing the beast and the many heads of the beast, and there's one head that represents that final world ruling leader, the Antichrist. Here's how John describes it. And I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. And so based on that scripture, this person I have in mind says, see, the devil was able to raise the Antichrist from the dead. And that's going to be the evidence that the world looks and goes, man, he can beat death, we're following him. But notice, please, that John the Apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is careful to tell us that the Antichrist isn't dead. He says, and I saw one of the heads as if it was mortally wounded. In other words, John's telling us that the Antichrist isn't dead. No, the man of sin, okay, only appears to be dead after what many believe will be an attempted assassination. And thus, the so-called resurrection of the man of sin will be nothing more than a satanic counterfeit, a fake news, if you will, of God's real resurrection of the real Christ from the dead. And again, that's super important because the Apostle Paul tells us that the confirming sign that Jesus is who he said he is, that he is God in human flesh, is his resurrection from the dead. The sign. Listen how he says it in Romans 1. Romans 1, 4, Paul says, concerning his son Jesus, Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, listen, and declared to be the Son of God. In other words, how do we know he's the Son of God? With power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, Paul is telling us that we know that Jesus is who he said he is, that he is truly God in human flesh by his resurrection from the dead. That's the proof. That's the sign to confirm to us that he is God in human flesh. Well, the implication of Paul's argument, both to the Romans and us this morning, is that if Satan could truly raise the dead, as some Bible commentators declare, then Jesus' resurrection would not prove anything. Because if Satan can truly raise the Antichrist from the dead, then no one would be able to distinguish the real Christ from the Antichrist. But Paul tells us that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the unique confirming sign that he is in fact the very Son of God. So we conclude that the future Antichrist will only appear to be dead, and his subsequent resurrection, again, fake news. It'll just be part of Satan's campaign of counterfeits, of lying signs and wonders that he will use in the last days to deceive the wicked, as Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians. And so again, despite what some commentators or Bible students may say and what the devil wants you to believe, the reality is that Satan does not have the power to create nor to give life, because only God is life, only God is the giver of life, and only God can raise the dead. Well, let me send you to lunch with three incredible blessings that you and I as believers have because God is life. Again, we don't just have academic knowledge, theological knowledge. We want this knowledge to reach our heart that we might enjoy these benefits and blessings of God because of who he is. Number one, because God is life, we can have abundant life now. Now, I've already touched on this, but I want to develop it. In other words, what the Bible says, we don't have to wait for heaven for abundant life. No, we can experience right now. Jesus promised in John chapter 5, verse 21, he says, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And again, as we've already noted, life is more than biological. It's not just another heartbeat, another breath, another pushing of blood through the cells. No, life is also spiritual. True life is spiritual. And when you and I became born again, we gained new life, the abundant life which Jesus promised, which includes, and I'll limit myself, there is so much we could talk about, but number one, a relationship with God, the giver of life, God who is life. Now we're connected. Now we have a relationship with him. Like the vine and the branch, his life flows in us. Now our minds have been enlightened that we may be able to understand not just the things of the world, but also the things of the Spirit, which are complete mysteries to us until we're born again. We also enter into that eternal bliss of which we just have a foretaste now, and the fulfillment is waiting for us in heaven. And now we have purpose and contentment in life and so much more. In Christ, being born again, we are restored to true life, the life which God intended human beings to experience. An animated physical life, again, being able to enjoy life with all of the senses that he's given us in the physical realm, along with the emotional, but also now this vibrant spiritual connection to the God who is life. And for those of us who are born again, and I'm serious about this, the sky should be bluer, the flowers more fragrant, the cookies more exciting. In Christ, we should be able to love others better and be able to experience love more profoundly. Our daily routines should no longer be burdensome because we recognize in Christ that even what seems ordinary is extraordinary in Christ. In other words, as you head off for lunch or you go shopping, whatever you do after church, it's not just a shopping excursion where you got a list and things to pick up. No, you're going to meet people where you may have the opportunity to introduce them to the God who is life. Again, I love it when I go shopping. I just have opportunities to stand as I'm waiting for them to slice my deli meat or whatever, and to be able to share with people the good news of Christ. And so even something that seems ordinary, shopping, becomes extraordinary because also it has an eternal purpose behind it. It's not just doing stuff. No, it has an eternal purpose. Well, the second benefit, and I like this a lot, is that death does not have the final say. I was just at a memorial last night for a very dear saint, and so glad to know that this is true, that death does not have the final say, that even though she's no longer with us, that she waits for us in heaven, that death didn't have the final say in her existence. But friends, we recognize that since the Garden of Eden, death has ruled over the sons of Adam. Every person conceived, with the exception of Enoch and Elijah, have succumbed to death's icy grip. People are powerless against such a great foe. And wealth and medicine, the greatest surgeons and the best healthcare, cannot delay death forever. Death always has the final say. However, when Jesus rose from the dead, he gained victory over death and the grave. And what's exciting is he did that not just for himself, but for all of us who have trusted in him. And so death no longer is the final word on our lives, because Jesus shook loose the chains of death and the grave and unlocked the door to the grave that we might live free. And we see the evidence of that in the Bible in Revelation chapter 1, where John on the island of Patmos hears a voice behind him, turns to see the voice that's speaking and sees the glorified Christ. And listen to what Jesus declares to John. Revelation 1:18, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." And then the promise, "And I have the keys of Hades," that's the grave, "and of death." And the Lord's point to John and to you and I this morning is that whoever has the keys has the power and authority to unlock death and the grave and to set free anyone who has trusted in Jesus. And the point is that Jesus will not allow death nor the grave to hold either the body or the souls of the saints, and that's exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just read you two verses. I encourage you to read the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. But here's what Paul says. He says, "For our dying bodies," speaking of believers, "must be transformed into bodies that will never die, and our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies." And then he says, "Thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then finally, we read in the Revelation that time is coming at the end of the millennial kingdom where death and Hades, death and the grave, will be brought into eternal judgment at the white throne. Listen to the judgment that Jesus pronounces on death and the grave. Revelation 20, verse 14. "And then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire, where they will be consumed forever and ever and ever." Death comes to an end. The grave comes to an end. But God is life. In other words, death doesn't have a final say about our existence. Rather, it is God who alone, who is life and the giver of life and the sustainer of life, he alone has the power to give life and restore even the dead to life. Friends, that means that you and I can live without the fear of death. Because God is life, the giver and the sustainer of life, what that means is that now with Christ's victory, death doesn't have the option of just choosing at any random moment to take us. No, death has been rendered powerless by the blood of the Lamb and by his resurrection. And you and I now, as we serve God faithfully, are literally imperishable until we have finished our race. In other words, until we have done what God has called us to do, we cannot be touched by death. Death can threaten, it can shake its bony fist at us, try to scare us into submission, but ultimately the reality is that death has been rendered powerless by the Lord's resurrection from the dead. Let me give you an example. The Apostle Paul, while he was visiting the city of Corinth, was overwhelmed by the wickedness that he saw out his window. Great fear began to grip him, and he was fearful of the previous beatings that he'd received and the chains and all that, and he began to fear what might wait for him on the streets of Corinth. His fear was so great that Jesus showed up in a vision. Now listen to what the Lord says to Paul. "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in night by a vision." He says, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you." If Jesus, the victor over death and the grave, is with you, death cannot touch you. And then we're told that Paul continued in Corinth for a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. In other words, in the confidence that Jesus was with him and that Jesus had provided for him in the city of Corinth, Paul went and taught and preached. And friends, the takeaway is that you and I can go about life without the fear of death. We don't have to be concerned about random violence or the latest virus stalking the planet. Death has no authority over those who belong to Jesus. And then finally, death doesn't have the final say. God does. And what does God say? Well, to those who believe in Jesus, God has promised not only a victory over death, not just life here on this side of eternity, but eternal life which transcends death and the grave. Listen to the promise of Jesus, John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28. He said, "My sheep hear my voice." And for any of you who know Jesus, you are his sheep this morning. He says, "I know them and they follow me." Listen to his promise. "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." In other words, as we've already seen, God is not only the source of life, but not just life on this earth, but he is the source and the giver of eternal life, life that is literally imperishable, life that will be lived in that eternal city described in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the eternal city where the Apostle John tells us that your name and my name, as children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, are written in the Lamb's book of life. And that there in the kingdom of life, eternal life, that you and I will have unrestricted and free access, number one, to the river of life, Revelation 22:1, where he says we can drink deeply of the pure and unpolluted waters, waters that will have a taste unequaled by the finest, most rare beverage on planet Earth that are able to quench our thirst for righteousness. We're told in Revelation 22, verse 2, that we will have free and unrestricted access to the tree of life, that tree which was taken from us when Adam sinned, but there in heaven is restored to the saints, where once again we'll have access to the fruit of the tree of life to provide us the capacity to enjoy all of heaven's blessings. And perhaps most stunning of all, Revelation 22, verses 3 and 5. You and I who know Christ, whose names are written in the book of life, in the city of life, have access not just to the tree of life and the river of life, but to the King of life himself. In other words, Jesus is no longer hidden from us by the veil that separates the material from the spiritual, but there in heaven we will have free access to see his face, to behold his beauty, to hear his voice, and to experience the warmth of his embrace. All this and more God has planned for you and I who trust in Christ in the city of eternal life, and it's all made available to us because God is life. Well, friends, for those of you who are Christians this morning, I pray that you have been encouraged and will be encouraged by the revelation that God is life, to think about that he is the source, the origin, sustainer of life, that this week you will embrace the abundant life that Jesus has promised you as you longingly look for that fulfillment of the abundant life that's waiting for us in eternity. But saints, this morning, if you are not experiencing that abundant life, if life has crushed you, if your hope is gone, if you really don't see the sky as blue, if you really don't sense the flowers are more fragrant, if you really don't find joy in life, can I encourage you, before you leave this morning, come forward after the final song and let us pray with you. Jesus promised eternal life, not Pastor Paul. Jesus promised you abundant life. Come on forward if you're not experiencing that, and let's lay hands on you and pray that what Jesus has promised becomes a reality in your life. Again, if Paul and Barnabas can enjoy it in prison, if Dimitri could enjoy it in a Russian prison cell, then you and I, certainly who are free, can enjoy the abundant life no matter what's going on in our life. And then a word of caution, both to the believer and the unbeliever this morning. And that is, again, that God is not just the source of life and the giver of life, but he sustains our life. As Daniel warned Belteshazzar when he had taken the the vessels of God that were dedicated to the true and the living God, and then poured them full of wine and began to worship the false gods of Babylon. A hand, remember, writes on the wall, and Belshazzar becomes frightened. They bring Daniel out, and Daniel reminds him that you, Belshazzar, have offended the God, he said, who holds your breath in his hand. And that very night, God took that breath away, and Belshazzar died. And the warning is that as Christians, we need to make sure that we're not walking in willful disobedience, where we're just like ignoring the Holy Spirit, because if we do that, God can take our breath away, that he might bring us home before we sin anymore. And we see that with Ananias and Sapphira. And by the way, that's not just a New Testament thing that happened once in Jerusalem. I have a friend who the Lord literally took his breath away in a moment. It was a pastor who walked in rebellion. And after repeated warnings from other pastors and other Christians and from the Lord himself, the Lord took him. And medically, the autopsy report, no cause of death. No cause of death. He just stopped living. And for the unbeliever, the reminder that tomorrow is not guaranteed. And I don't mean to use fear or try to manipulate you, but the reality is that none of us is guaranteed tomorrow. The Lord holds our breath in his hand, and we don't know when that last breath is. And so for you who don't believe, today is the day of salvation. Do not wait. Give your heart to the Lord and then be connected to he who is the source of life, that you might begin to experience the life that God intended us all to have, a life in the Spirit. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we thank you for the revelation of Scripture. Lord, we can know so much about your existence from what we see in your creation. But we can only know who you are, what your name is, and what you're like through the testimony of your word as recorded on the pages of Scripture, and most perfectly in the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that what we've learned today, that you are life, doesn't get filed away as just some interesting factoid, some piece of theology, but Lord, that we would embrace you as life, that we remember that Jesus said that we can do nothing without you, but it's only when we are connected to the vine that we experience that true life, and that abundant life has been promised and provided for us in Christ. May we as believers embrace all that you want us to have in this life, that we might enjoy the life that you intend us to have, that we might be a bright and a shining example to a world who is lost and dying. And then, Father, if there be an unbeliever here this morning who is watching online, whether live or in the future, we pray that your Spirit would touch them and remind them that you are the God who holds their life in your hand. You are the God who holds the next breath in your hand. And that today is the day of their salvation, to come to know the true and the living God and to be given eternal life. And so, Father, we pray that you do all this and more, and we know that you will, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Paul Lester. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Paul's teaching ministry by visiting ccmodesto.com.